So this morning we're going to be beginning our Advent series, as you can see behind me. It's called The Most Anticipated Birth in History. So our Advent series counts down or sort of works towards the birth of Jesus Christ, the thing we celebrate at Christmas time. There have been some widely anticipated births in history. There have been some Messiah-like figures expected from different religions. There have been royal births, which have been anticipated for years and years. We even live in a culture now where Kardashian kids are widely anticipated, but none compare to the anticipation of the Messiah to the people of Israel, to the Christians, the Jesus Christ, the expectation of Jesus Christ. In this series, we're going to be looking at two promissory or anticipatory texts in the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus Christ coming. Today, Isaiah 7, 1 through 17. Next week, we'll be in Micah 5. And then on the week before Christmas, we'll be in Matthew, the early chapters of Matthew, where he pulls this all together, where we see the two of those verses find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, before we begin this morning, let's just begin by praying. But if you have a Bible, do have it open at Isaiah chapter 7. We'll be going between that and 2 Kings chapter 16. So if you've got a finger in both of those. Let's just pray. Lord, we're very thankful that we can come here today knowing that the Messiah was not only anticipated, but he came. Lord, we're so thankful that Jesus Christ demonstrated himself to be the Messiah, to be Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. We're so thankful, Lord God, that you're a God who keeps his promises, sticks to his plans, is able to fulfill them. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ and what that means for us. We thank you for his birth. We thank you that he came. Lord, at the same time, we look forward with hope and expectation, a solid conviction that Jesus Christ will return. And we long for that day. We long for it with an eagerness of expectation which is intensified in some senses, Lord, by the situations we find ourselves in today where we are confronted with sin, the remnant sin that remains in our hearts, the trouble that we encounter, the difficulty that we often see, even, Lord, the good that is not quite good enough. We look forward to Jesus coming again with expectation and hope. We look forward to that day where we can see all things made new. Help us, Lord, in this day where we can celebrate Christ's coming and look forward to Christ's return to be faithful and to be worshipful and to be joyful and to appreciate what we have in Christ. Help us, Lord, to have ears to hear this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs 3, 5 to 6 might well be the theme verse for Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1 through 17. In Proverbs 3, verse 5 to 6, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." There is this radical trust. There is this comprehensive trust, trust in every way. There is this promise that the Lord will work through the trust that we have for him. He will make straight your paths. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. In Isaiah 17, much like Proverbs 3, we are reminded to trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Particularly in Isaiah 7, as we are called generally to trust the Lord, we are called to trust the Lord by, so this is how we do it, this is what we're seeing in Isaiah chapter 7, in contrast, of course, to King Ahaz. We're being called to trust the Lord by abandoning our schemes for self-salvation. We're called to trust the Lord by abandoning any ungodly plans we have to save ourselves from trouble. Of course, we're seeing that in the opposite to this truth that we see in Ahaz. Planning, you know, planning isn't bad, it isn't ungodly, It is an evil in itself. God is a planner, and he calls us to plan for his glory. But we can often be tempted to trust our own plans more than we trust God's word. We can often be tempted to trust our own plans more than we trust God's word. And what we see in the life of Ahaz is that the motivating factor behind that was fear. It was fear. He was afraid. He was afraid, and therefore he trusted his own plans more than he trusted God's word. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1 to 17, we are shown why it is good to trust the Lord. We see firstly, and this is the two things we're going to see today, we see firstly why it is good to trust the Lord, because Ahaz demonstrates the foolishness of failing to trust the Lord. And secondly, why we should trust the Lord is because he is trustworthy, because of the trustworthiness of the Lord. The first reason that we're going to see, the first reason that we have for trusting the Lord is because to fail to do so is foolish. We see this, of course, highlighted in Ahaz's failure to trust the Lord. If you cast your eyes down to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, we're introduced to Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. So this is dad and granddad. He is the king of Judah, the southern half of the once connected but now divided kingdom of Israel. He is a king in the line of David. You see this in the beginning of the book of Matthew, but we're introduced to Ahaz, who is a wicked king. If you turn over to 2 Kings chapter 16 from verse 2 to 4, we see his report card. You know, in 2 Kings and Chronicles, we have the report card of the kings, and they all get a summary line. Listen to Ahaz's report card. It says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned. Now listen to this. Listen to what he was doing. The character of the man on display. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering. Offering to the despicable practices according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Ahaz was a wicked king. And here in Isaiah 7, we see Ahaz confronted with a troubling situation. He's confronted with this troubling news. Two of his neighbors immediately to the north, the Israel and Syria alliance, due to the presence of the nation of Assyria, had come together for the good of their security, and were now putting pressure on him as the king of Judah to form their little alliance, but he was refusing, and now that had become a threat. Judah was under threat from this northern alliance. You can see the way these two allied neighbors are thinking. In verse 1b, we see they came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. Their intent is destruction. They want to destroy. They want to wage war against it. In verse 6, we see their heart motivation. This is speaking on behalf of them. This is the Lord interpreting their words, their heart. They're saying, let us go against Judah and terrify it. And let us conquer it for ourselves. And let us set up the king of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. They wanted to terrify the people. They wanted to conquer the people of Judah. And they wanted to set up their own king. For the people in Judah, just as for the king himself, Ahaz, this was a threat to his inner peace. This was a threat to his very real security. And this was a threat to the line of Davidic kings. And this struck at the heart of the king and the people. They were in a situation where they had been exposed to the things they feared the most. They were being exposed to the things that they feared the most. Inner peace gone. External security gone. and the king on the throne, the thing that they had confidence in, was under threat. And listen to the way that verse 2 describes their reaction. Listen to the imagery. And the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They were tangibly distressed. They were so shook up by this thing that you can imagine trees shaking before the wind. Trees shaking before the wind. Put yourself in a similar context. You've been exposed to the thing you fear the most. What is it? What is the thing that you fear the most? Now ask yourself, how would you feel if that thing was becoming real right before your eyes? You too would probably be able to say, I stand shaking like a tree before the wind. This is a very real situation of real fear. Here, though, is where the Lord wonderfully steps in. He sends Isaiah and his son, Sheer Jashub, which means remnant shall return. This is a sort of a threatening thing in some senses, because it says there will be a remnant who will return. Isaiah's sons were like signs, tangible signs to the people, but it's also something of promise. There will be a remnant that returns. Isaiah is sent with his son to meet Ahaz at the conduit of the upper pool, where he is preparing for the incoming attack. And there we read what the Lord says in verse 7 to 9. Through Isaiah, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. Isn't that amazing? You are facing everything you fear the most. A tangible army of enemies at your door. And the Lord sends Isaiah and said, don't worry about your pool, Ahaz. Don't worry about sorting your water out for the impending disaster. He says, it won't happen. It will not stand, it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. He's saying these are just people. He's saying these are just smoldering stumps. They are remnants of what could have once been a powerful force. They are now burnt out. They now pose no great threat to you. They're just men. They are a spent force. And through Isaiah to Ahaz, the Lord is saying, have faith in me, Ahaz. Have faith in me. I am the Lord God. At the end of verse 9, he says, if you are not firm in your faith, you are not firm at all. Your faith is so important to me, coming from the Lord God. Your faith is so important to me that if you stand firm in faith in me, I will stand with you. But if you reject me and you refuse to have faith in me, then I will not stand with you, and you will fall. You will not be firm at all. Isn't this a wonderful chance for Ahaz to say, amen, Lord God, the God of my father David, come with me. I have faith in you. He has a chance to trust the Lord. He has a chance to demonstrate faithfulness despite his history of unfaithfulness. And here in that is a wonderful opportunity to see the graciousness of God, isn't it? You know, we've just read Ahaz's report card, which reveals him, which shows him to be one of the most wicked men you could imagine. And the Lord is here saying, I'll still give you a chance to have faith and to trust in me. The Lord goes further. He doesn't just say, have faith in me. He doesn't say, just have believe in me. He says, I'll give you a sign. Verse 10, he says, I'll give you a sign. anything you want. Ask of me anything. Anything you require to shore up your confidence, and I will give it. Let it be deep as Sheol and as high as heaven. The Lord is saying to Ahaz, I'll do anything. I'll give you anything. Ask of me that thing, and I'll provide it for you to give you confidence that I am the Lord. How does Ahaz respond? He refuses to trust the Lord. He refuses to trust the Lord. In the perfect situation of fear and the perfect situation of God's faithfulness and graciousness towards him, he has an opportunity to say, yes, Lord, and he says, no. He demonstrates in this that he doesn't trust the Lord, feigning holiness, you know, pretending to be a man of righteousness, you know, using words that sound like a Deuteronomy command. He rejects God's plea. He says in verse 12, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. He says, no. Isaiah, thank you. Lord God, thank you, but no. Isn't it interesting to see here the reality that trouble, far from promoting in us a lack of faith in God, actually exposes in us a lack of faith in God? He comes to him and he says, I'll give you anything to alleviate your fear. And all he says is no. The Lord exposes this pre-existing lack of trust. We often ask ourselves, don't we, why would God let this happen to me? Why would God let me be exposed to this most difficult thing? And we see even here in the story of Ahaz that the Lord has so much purpose in those things, to either learn that we truly do not have a faith in the Lord Jesus, or to learn that we have a weak faith in Jesus. But either way, he is longing for us to grow and to put our trust in him again, or to start from scratch. Trouble exposes in us a pre-existing lack of trust. Why, though, does Ahaz say no? Because he has political ambitions to save his country. Turn back to 2 Kings verse 16, and we'll read verse 7 to 9. This is Ahaz in this situation. 2 Kings 16, verse 7 to 9. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. So north Israel, Syria, Assyria. Ahaz sent messengers to the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. I am your servant and your son. Wouldn't it be wonderful if he just said that to the Lord? I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. So here we are. Ahaz has political ambition to save his country. He's saying all the things to the king of Assyria which he should be saying to the Lord God. He's saying, I am your servant, I am your son. But he betrays in himself a desire to trust political things rather than trusting the Lord God himself. Ahaz trusted his own plans to save himself more than he trusted the word of the Lord. Ahaz trusted the policeman-like presence of the people of Assyria to solve his political problems, and for the moment he had success. They eliminated the immediate threat It was gone. It was wiped away. There was no threat anymore. Assyria kept the promises, but from a long-term perspective, it was utter disaster. From a political, from a religious perspective, eventually the Assyrians would come and they themselves would become the ultimate threat, taking the people out of their country and away from the Lord. This was a foolish decision that he had made. The Lord sums it up well at the end when he says in verse 17, "The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as has not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." The Lord is saying, after his promises and his signs have been pushed away by Ahaz, well, you can have Assyria, but Assyria comes with baggage. Assyria comes with bad baggage. Have it, Ahaz. Solve your immediate problem, but you will experience the ongoing issues which come with trusting a nation like Assyria. Ahaz demonstrates what a failure to trust the Lord looks like, what a determination looks like to trust his own plans, and we see that they are foolish and dangerous. Ahaz reminds us that it is foolish to trust in human schemes at the expense of the revealed word of God. Human schemes at the expense of the revealed word of God. In this context, of course, it reminds us that we are foolish to expect powerful political policemen to be our personal saviors. We live in a country of peace. We live in a country with relative peace. And we trust our leaders and we're very thankful for them. But it would be foolish for us to ultimately trust those political policemen to be our personal saviors. We may well be like the people in Judah, living in a time of peace that is momentary. We may well be living in a time of peace that is momentary. And the Lord is reminding us, don't put all your faith in the political blessed situation that you have. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and his eternal kingdom. Put your ultimate trust in the Lord and his unconquerable kingdom. From an eternal perspective as well, here we're being reminded that the true salvation that we need comes by being saved from the eternal consequences of sin. What Ahaz so desperately needed was a renewal of heart and to be rescued from the judgment he will experience because of his wickedness, his selfishness. True salvation comes through Christ when we repent and have faith in what Christ has accomplished for us. It is foolish and dangerous to place our trust in anything but God for salvation, meaning that it is truly wise to trust in the Lord. It is truly wise to trust in the Lord. The second reason we see from Isaiah chapter 7 for trusting the Lord is because he is faithful and determined to bless us in Christ. The Lord has already demonstrated his determination to be faithful to Ahaz. It's an incomprehensible graciousness that the Lord sends Isaiah, sends his son, sends the promises, and then promises a sign. It's an incomprehensible blessing that he is willing to work with the house of David, work with Ahaz for the sake of house of David. It is an incomprehensible demonstration of his grace to do these things, but he will go further. He shows his ongoing determination to bless his people despite Ahaz for the good of the house of David. He promises more than just to be faithful to them. He promises his very own presence. Promises to send Emmanuel, God with us. Wonderful blessing to a people who have rejected him. Read verse 13 through 16 with me. the promise of God's presence to a king who has rejected the Lord. And he said, therefore, hear then, O house of David. Note the transition. He's not speaking to Ahaz anymore. He's speaking to the house of David particularly as a more broad thing. He's saying, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you may weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You rejected my sign, I'm going to give you one anyway. He says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will be with his people. The land the two kings you dread will be deserted. Now add to this a description we find of this son, of this child, in chapter 9, verse 6. It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Promises the presence of the Lord, the eternal line of David, continuing in this Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Why can he say these things? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Contrast, Ahaz, the most awful king, with the king to come, promised by the Lord himself, guaranteed by his zeal. This son will be born of a virgin. He will be called Emmanuel, God with us. He will be born in humility, eating curds and honey from an agricultural background. This is basically saying he will eat what is available readily. He'll be eating curds and honey. He will learn to refuse the evil and choose the good. He will be the one who is tested and learn to do what is right and good. He will learn this, and after he has learned the land, before he's learned, the land of Israel and Syria will be deserted. The Lord has a local promise to the people of Judah, saying, I will do this gracious thing for you. I will give you a sign, I will be faithful to you, and I will take away the threat. See, prophetic promises have an immediate and an ultimate fulfillment. They have one that is relevant for the local people, and they have one that is the ongoing ultimate fulfillment in Christ, is where we will see this coming. In this passage, it is difficult to see where the immediate fulfillment is found in the son who will be called Emmanuel. We have some options presented. We have Isaiah's son who was born in chapter 8. We have the possibility of a presently unmarried woman in the royal line who will subsequently marry and conceive a child. It is difficult to know how it is locally fulfilled, although we can be confident that the people themselves knew how this was fulfilled. The difficulty in identifying the immediate fulfillment is not, however, replicated in the ultimate. After highlighting Jesus' royal line in Matthew 1, the line of David, which includes Ahaz, let us read Matthew 1, 18 to 23. Matthew 1, that genealogy section is quite interesting. You'll see Ahaz in there. It's a kingly line of David. But then if you swing down to 18, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. She was a virgin before she was married and found to be with a child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So everyone around thought this was pretty different. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The eternal line of Davidic kings is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who will be the Emmanuel himself, the God with us in the flesh. We saw it from John chapter 1 earlier. This is the Word become flesh. This is God become flesh. He is God's presence with us in person. The promises are made real in Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28 verse 20, we remember that this will be a presence which will remain for all of time. Jesus, when he's about to go, he says, "I am with you always to the end of the age." In John 14, we see Jesus promise the Spirit. He will be with us in the Spirit for all of time as the church. Christ has been united to us. Christ is God's presence with us. God in Christ has remained faithful to us. The Emmanuel has been with us. He is with us today. This can remind us from, or in the most simplest sense, that God is faithful to his promises and to trust God. Trust the Lord God, the God who is determined to bless his people in the Emmanuel Christ himself, the God who is determined to be with us, to save us, to be close to us, the God who has revealed himself as the God who keeps promises, the God who is the God who helps us to trust him eternally and temporally. Why does this matter? Because we are prone to distrust. We are prone to distrust. And you know, you think to yourself, well, yeah, I trust the Lord. I trust the Lord. You trust the Lord. We all trust the Lord. But then trouble happens. Trouble happens and we say, well, I don't want to be in my career forever. I don't want to be single forever. I don't want to be financially poor forever. I don't want to have this colleague who is being difficult forever. I don't want to have this hard thing happen in my life. So I'm going to look at the promises of God. I'm going to look at the callings of Christ to be faithful in this world and listen to his word. And I'm going to squeeze that a little bit so that I can escape, so that I can get out, so that I can do something different, so that I can call on the political powers of the Assyrian nation to come to my immediate defense, when what I need to do is trust the Lord. And we realize in that situation that maybe we don't trust the Lord just as much as we thought we did when we started. It is a simple reminder to let your conviction to trust the Lord God outmuscle your desire to have ease and have what you think is right. And it is such a powerful and profound challenge in the life of living before the Lord God. trust in Him. Trust Him. He has got your good and your best as His highest priority. He is pleading with you. See the sign of my Son sent for you for your benefit. Trust me. Just trust me. I've got it, and it's hard. We're called to trust the Lord. Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. If we want to be a people with straight paths leading to the enjoyment and glorification of God, then we need to be a people who are diligently seeking to trust the Lord even when it's hard. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes trusting you and your promises is hard and difficult. We want to construct our own ways and plans and purposes to get ourselves out of difficulty. We want to twist your words. We want to neglect some. We want to say that that's not as important, or that's different, or that's a cultural thing. We want to escape from under your direction, which is for our good. We want to distrust you because we think that our ways are better. We just ask you, Lord, to confront us, to help us, to challenge us, to remind us of the good reasons why we can trust you. And Lord, we want to be a people who are led by a robust trust. Would you comfort us in the times when we feel like your plans are not leading to the peacefulness we desire? Would you help us to trust you when things are hard? Lord, would you help us to love you and to serve you more than our own comfort, our own pleasure? Lord, would we find true joy in you as we do these things? Would we glorify you, Lord God? In Jesus' name, amen.